Someone, Mr. Lane. I find it hard to buy vocals, but it's even harder in the dark, so. Want to continue in our study, our preaching through Colossians, and as Jason read the text this morning from verse 9 to verse 20, our focus this morning is going to be on verses 15 to 18. But I want you to, I hope everyone has a Bible. I'd like you this morning to open to Colossians chapter 1, and I want you to follow each line. We're going to go line by line by line to capture Paul's thought, but also to, I trust, by the end of our message, I trust by the end of our message that Christ will be expanded in your hearts and in your eyes. You will see him as you've never seen him before. The Apostle Paul loved the Colossian church. He loved all of the churches of Jesus Christ. And Paul, several times throughout the New Testament, he tells the people of God how much he loves them and how much he prays for them. And we see in verse 9, the beginning part of the verse, he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." Paul loved to pray for the church. And what did Paul pray for this young Colossian church? What was the content of his prayer? And Paul shares it with us. First, Paul says he's praying for them in verse 9. He says he asks that you would be filled with knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul prayed that they would be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? Why do they need this spiritual wisdom and understanding? And he says so right in verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's A, and B, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul prayed, "Lord, give these young people spiritual wisdom and understanding that they may walk in a way that's worthy of the Lord, that they may please you in all respects, bear fruit in every good work, and increase in the knowledge of God." Isn't that a beautiful prayer? Isn't that something we should all desire? But secondly, Paul prayed, he prayed that in verse 11, that they would be strengthened with all power. But why would they need power? Why would they need to be strengthened? Why do Christians need to be strengthened to walk in the manner of the Lord, to please him, to bear fruit, to increase in the knowledge of God? He says, strengthened according to his glorious might, for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. We live in a hard world, in a rough world. The call of God is to persevere to the end, to stay steadfast, not when all things are rosy and good. Thank God for those days. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, I know some are working through Pilgrim's Progress. There were days when Pilgrim was brought into these beautiful valleys of streams and brooks and flowers and butterflies and the warmth of sun rays and an enjoyment of God and a bliss. But there were days of mud and swamps and the world laughing and mocking and pulling and tugging and conscience condemning. We need strength to keep going. We need strength to persevere. Paul prayed for that strength. But that's not all he prayed for. He prayed that God's people would be happy. Happy when they're walking in the manner of the Lord. Happy when they're trying to please him in all respects. Happy when they're bearing fruit for every good work. Happy when they're increasing in the knowledge of God. Happy in what way? He says in verse 11, look at it. He says, joyously, and then in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Paul wants his disciples to be happy in God. True discipleship is a walk of joy, even amid suffering. What are we to be happy and joyfully happy and joyfully giving thanks in? Well, that's what Paul tells us, right? He says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, one who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God has given his people an inheritance. And all of us, if we're saved, have been called into that inheritance. We're to be thankful for that. We're to be thankful in verse 13 that he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're to be joyfully happy in that and give God joyful praise and thanksgiving. God has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son. And then he says in verse 14, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is what we give God thanks for. We've been forgiven. We've been redeemed. We've been bought by Christ, purchased by him, and owned by God. And God has done it all through his beloved Son. The Son of his love. Well, who is this beloved Son? Just who is he? Who is he? Who is this one that God has accomplished all this? Well, Paul tells us in verse 15 to 20, and I'm going to do 15 to 18 this morning. And some of this is a repeat from our last message, but that's okay, because I never say the same thing twice. So, even though the Bible has a verse, I word it. Anyway, just be patient. Six things in these verses, in verse 15 to 18. I'll read them and then I'll tell you. Look what it says in verse 15. Who is Jesus? Who is the Son of God? Who is this Son, this beloved Son of God? Who is he? Number one, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. Well, who else is he? He is, number two, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is the firstborn. All things are through him and for him. Number three, he is before all things in verse 17. In him all things hold together. In verse 18, he is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. So that he himself will have to have first place in everything. He is the preeminent one. Preeminent. He has first place in everything. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is the Son of God? He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. Does Paul say all this about Christ? Because he says Christ in the mind of God is to have first place in everything. He is the preeminent one. And why do we need this knowledge of Christ? Why did Paul write and say this thing to this Colossian church and to you and I today? Well, I believe first Paul's intent was, Paul insists strongly on this preeminent Christ, and he expounds it to these Colossian believers. He implies that Christ, the beloved Son of God, is able to grant to the Colossians all the things that Paul in his prayers had requested for them. Paul had requested that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that they would please God, that they would bear fruit, they would increase in the knowledge of God, they would be strengthened in God's power, that they would walk in the joy and thankfulness. Paul says, Christ the Lord carries you. He can make this happen in your life. Secondly, I believe Paul insists strongly on the preeminence of Christ. And I want to quote William Hendrickson on this. William Hendrickson says, Colossians 1:15-20 pictures a Christ who holds in his almighty hand and embraces with his loving heart both the realm of creation and that of redemption. He who is firstborn of all creation is also firstborn of the dead. I'm all tangled up here for some reason. Christ rules the heavens and the earth. All created things, creatures on earth and in heaven. And as the mighty one, he can overrule evil for good. There is nothing, no, nothing created. There is no circumstance, there is no power that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul says so in Romans, doesn't he? Paul says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress? Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is what the suffering church of Jesus Christ holds on to. There is no power, there is no authority, there is no weapon, there is no creature, there are no demons. There's nothing that can separate you from Christ our Lord, from God. Nothing. Why? Because Christ is preeminent. He made it all. Everything bows down to him. Paul insists strongly on the preeminence of Christ because he wanted to speak out against those who were threatening this church with error. And they were saying that Christ is not sufficient, and Christ is saying, oh yeah, Paul is saying, Christ is sufficient. He is the preeminent one. He's sufficient in all things. We went through several weeks ago about this error that was in the church. I want to read Kent Hughes. He just explains it a little bit. What Paul was warning against was a dangerous philosophy made up by both elements of Judaism and Greek Gnosticism. Greek Gnosticism taught that a person must work his or way up a long series of lesser gods called emanations before reaching the ultimate God. So if you have God Jehovah, God Jehovah in heaven, and to reach God, we must pass through several emanations of God. Here, false Jewish teachers combined Hebrew rites and ascetic regulations with their philosophy as a better way to move up the spiritual ladder. It was all very mysterious, complicated, astrological, and snooty. But worst of all, it was very deadly because it mixed the truth of Hebrew religion with the delectably enticing mysteries of Eastern mysticism and Greek philosophy. There were these people in the church, and they were teaching that there is another way. Like, Christ is a way, but you don't know that. We have a secret for you. There is a way for you that you can get closer to God or have victory over sin. And they pointed them to angels, the power of angels. And they pointed them to ascetic life of beating your body and special diets and special days, everything that could draw you closer to God. Christ was just one rung, but there are many rungs. And Christ was one among many. Paul said, no. Christ is the preeminent one. So, in these verses, I want to break down line by line in a very brief way what Paul says about this Christ. So let's look at verse 15. The first thing that Paul writes is that Christ is the image of the invisible God. I went over this a couple of weeks ago, or a month or so, but I'll just repeat. In John 14, we read a conversation between Philip and the Lord Jesus. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough. And Jesus said to Philip, have you been with me so long, and you still have not seen? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Christ is the image of God. J. Leagan Duncan, in his commentary, says, you want to know what God the Father is like? Look at the Son. He is the perfect reflection of the Father. He is deity in flesh. He is the representation and manifestation of God. He is the image of the invisible God. Not less than him, but equal to him. And the visible representation of the spiritual reality which transcends our sights and our senses. You see, without God being manifest to us in Christ, there's so many things we could not see God, could not see of him. But Christ comes down. He is the image of the unseen or invisible God. What Paul is saying is that the very nature and being of God had been perfectly revealed in Christ. He is Christ, the invisible. He is the, in Christ, the invisible has become visible. In John chapter 1, verse 18, John the evangelist says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. Christ makes God known. He is the image of God. Secondly, in verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, firstborn is used of Christ here. It's also used in firstborn is used in verse 18 of Colossians 1. It's used in Romans 8:28, Hebrews 1:6, and Revelation 1:15. Now, firstborn can denote a lot of things. It can denote a priority in time or a supremacy in rank. In the present passage, it seems to indicate both. Christ is before all creation in time. He is also over it in rank and dignity. He is thus Lord over all God's creation. See what it says? He is the firstborn of all creation, and now it's going to explain the firstborn. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Christ is the firstborn in the sense that Christ is the supreme one over all creation. There's nothing higher than him. He is the mighty one. The phrase firstborn of every creature cannot mean that the Son is a creature. You know, the first in a long line of creatures. But that's not what it means. because he is prior to and distinct from and highly exalted above every creature. Because look at verse 17. What does it say? He is before all things. He came before everything. In the Gospel of John, it says there was nothing made that was made that was not made of him. Christ did not make himself. He's not part of it. He was before it all. He is the creator of it all. So he's not the first created being, and then a whole bunch of other created things follow him, as some would teach. No. He is firstborn. He is Lord. He is heir and ruler of all. In Psalm 89, verse 27, it says, "And I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." See how firstborn there shows rank and superiority, supremacy, I mean. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Curtis Vaughn, in his commentary, says, "Paul now states Christ is firstborn over all creation because he made it. Creation owes to him its unity, its meaning, and its very existence. All things, it makes no difference whether it be material or spiritual, were created in him." All things were created. You notice what it says there? Look at the verse at the end of verse 16. "All things have been created through him and for him." All things have been created through him, as Christ is God's agent in creation. In these last days, the writer of the Hebrews said, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he, God, made the worlds. God did all things through Christ. He is the agent. He is the God's Son, the second person of the Trinity. God does everything through his Son. There's nothing that is done by God without Christ. Christ is the Son of God. All things were made through him. All things have been created for him. Creation's goal is Christ. William Henderson says, "All creatures, without any exception whatever, must contribute glory to him and serve his purpose." All creatures, of all creatures, he is sovereign Lord. Creation moves willingly or unwillingly toward him. It has a goal. All things were made for him. And right now, in the time that we live, we're either moving willfully towards him to give him glory, or we're moving towards him to one day bow down to his throne and acknowledge that he is Lord. That's what Paul says in Romans, right? Every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Creation will give him glory, willingly or unwillingly. And in verse 16, he even talks about thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. These references to thrones, dominions, rulers or authorities perhaps are an allusion by Paul to the angelic hierarchy that was being promoted by the false teachers, the Colossians. And what Paul is pointing out is that whatever supernatural powers there may be, Christ is the one who made them, and he is their Lord. So if you were being bothered by this early Gnostic error, they would say, listen, there are many ladders to God, and Christ is one rung on the ladders. Paul is saying, no. If there are any powerful beings on this ladder that take towards heaven, where is Christ? He's not on the ladder. He's at the end where God is. He is God himself, the Son of God. Verse 17, it says, he is before all things. He is before all things. A long time ago, someone by the name of Arius denied that Jesus was God. He said there was a time when Jesus didn't exist. Well, this verse says that's not true. It says he is before all things. In him all things hold together. The Bible clearly teaches that Christ is the pre-existent one. Before anything was, Christ was with God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus said in Revelation, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Paul says in Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality of God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. God the Son came down. He set aside his glory for a season and took the form of a man. He left eternity, came to his creation. Christ is pre-existent. He is always was and always will be, for he is the eternal Son of God. In him all things hold together. There is a unity and purpose in all of nature and history. We don't live in chaos. We live in a cosmos, as one writer said. But you say, listen, this world doesn't look like it's being held together very good. I mean, you just read the news or read the papers or talk to your friends. Everything all around us seems to be in chaos. Burglary, murder, races clashing one against another. Hurricanes that sweep through lands and even destroy and hurt the people we love and God's people. Well, that man in our movie was sitting on that chair being beat up, kicked, and suffering. It seemed like a world that all things were being held together by Christ. Did not it seem that the enemy had greater power, or that evil was conquering? Christ is holding it together by his providence and sovereignty. He's keeping this whole world from collapsing. But he's intervening in our providences. He's coming in, and through his sovereignty, he's acting. But there's a goal. There's a goal. There's a purpose. There is what God is doing. There'll be a day. And I don't know how you would interpret this. I have my interpretation. But there is a day coming when the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw with the ox, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jesus is Lord of history, and it's our world, our time is moving to an end, fixed by God. An end of victory, of joy. In the book of Revelation, it says it'll be a place of no more tears, no more suffering, no more death. Jesus holds all things together. He is preeminent in creation, but he is preeminent in redemption. He is head of the body of the church. Christ, as Christ is sovereign over creation, Christ is sovereign over the church. He is head of the church. When you become a believer, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. And he's baptizing into a body where there are many parts, but only one body. And as members of this body, we are dependent upon the head for Christ to give us direction, to control us, to direct us, to walk with us, to encourage us in the way. As Christ, as his head, he causes his church to live and to grow. And he is the beginning in verse 18. He is the head of the body of the church. He is also the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn in resurrection. The reason for Christ's exalted position in the church is that he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. And we know the firstborn, as we saw in verse 15, it means he's first in rank. Paul was not saying that Jesus was the first person to be raised from the dead, because that's not true, because Lazarus was raised from the dead. But why does his resurrection, why is he firstborn? Why does he have a highest rank when it comes to resurrection? It's because without his resurrection, there can be no other. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we are still dead in trespasses and sins, and we are men most miserable. But because he rose, we too will one day rise again. We will rise. Sam Storm says, Paul continues by describing him as the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That is to say, he was the beginning and founder of a new humanity, a new people, by virtue of having been the first to rise and never die again. I just want to quickly want to just make you think for a second. The resurrection and the kingdom. When is it going to happen? Way down the road, right? At the end. There's going to be this day of glory when the dead in Christ will rise. And what's going to happen in the resurrection? There's this world, like we picture this world where resurrected people are living in the promised inheritance, where God is honored, where there's eternal life. All of this, that way in the future, when Christ came down, the future came down with him. The new world, the new life, the resurrection, it broke into this sin-filled world. His resurrection is our resurrection. You believe in him, you have life now. We've been resurrected spiritually now. Our bodies are going to raise someday. But the future world in Christ has broken in. There's a whole new race being made on this world called Christians. We are the people of the future. The future is broken in now. I have a foretaste of my glory when the Holy Spirit was given to me as a gift. God put it in each one of us. Paul says in Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit was given as a down payment, a foretaste, a pledge of what's to come. The future world, you see, for example, in Jewish religion, what they said is, to get into the future world, you work. Keep the law, do this, do that. Someday, you'll get there. And when you get there, you'll be justified. If your works are greater than your goodness is greater than your bad. Paul says, and that is true. The final day, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, be judged according to our works. But the justification, the right standing before God, what all religions say, most all religions say, we're working towards, the Bible says that justification happened already. God in Christ, we can know our future standing today. We can know that we are cleared right now. We don't have to wait until that day. In Christ, justification happens now. In Christ, the new life, the resurrected life, happens now. In Christ, the new heavens, the promise of the new life happens now. The future has broken in Christ. Christ has come, and he's creating a new people of God, the people of the kingdom. Oh, we have a foretaste now. It's what theologians call the already but the not yet. We're already tasting the future, but we don't have it yet. Christ is the preeminent one. He was the first to be the new man. He was the first to rise, the first in this new race of people. And he's the head of it, this body, these Christians. When God the Father raised him from the dead and glorified and exalted him to the right hand of his majesty on high, he became the first fruits of that resurrection guaranteed for all united to him. There is a reason for this. There was a goal in view. It was so that Jesus might be seen and known and glorified as preeminent in everything. God raised Jesus from the dead and placed him in authority over the church so that he and he, only he, might be seen and savored and recognized and relished and exalted and enjoyed as sovereign Lord, the one for whom all things were made and to whom all praise should be given. This incomparable Christ. Kent Hughes shares a story of D.L. Moody in his commentary on Colossians, and I just want to read this little story for you. Almost 100 years ago in 1893, well, I guess it's more than 100 years ago now, the famous World's Columbian Exposition was held in Chicago. And an astronomical number of people, especially in those pre-automobile days, there were some 20 million, they visited the exhibits. America, and particularly Chicago, which had risen phoenix-like from the Great Fire of 1873, was showing off to the rest of the world. And the show was good. Among the features of the Columbian Exposition was the World Parliament of Religions, in which representatives from the world's religions met to share their best points and perhaps come up with a new world religion. Well, D.L. Moody saw this as a great chance for evangelism. Moody commissioned evangelists and assigned them to preaching posts throughout the city. He used churches and rented theaters. He even rented a circus tent to preach the word. Moody's friends wanted him to attack the Parliament of Religions, but he refused, saying, "I'm going to make Jesus so attractive that men will turn to him." D.L. Moody knew that preaching Christ preeminent, the peerless, supreme, all-sufficient Christ, clearly presented, would do the job. And indeed it did. The Chicago campaign of 1893 is considered to be the greatest evangelistic work of Moody's celebrated life. And thousands came to Christ. That's what we have to teach and preach and glory in. The exalted Christ, the preeminent one. Christ is not a rung in a ladder to God. We cannot apologize, Christian church. In this world that we live in today, the world we live in tells us we must be tolerant, we must be accept all things as equal. And it's, how can you say it's fair when, you know, some sincere Muslim is trying to get to God? When some sincere spiritualist sees maybe angels as a way to God? When some sincere Jewish man or woman says, "I'm just trying to get to God." And the church bows down and says, "Yeah, that's good. As long as you're serious and you're sincere, then you can use that as a rung to God." Christ is just one way, but there are many. You rob Christ of his glory. You rob him of his glory. When you say he is just one among the many. He isn't one among the many. He is over the many. He has created it all. He is the Lord, the Supreme One. We cannot dethrone him. There is no other name given among men whereby we can be saved. Jesus is Lord of all. And when Christ becomes magnified through faith, he becomes the one who rules our life. I'm going to sing a song. No music. But I tried to read it, and it doesn't read well, but it sings well. Wondrous King, all glorious, Sovereign Lord victorious, oh, receive our praise and favor. From thee well God's kindness, though we in our blindness strayed from thee, our blessed Savior. Strengthen thou, help us now, let our tongues be singing, thee our praises bringing. Heaven spread the story of our Maker's glory, all the pomp of earth obscuring. Sun, thy rays descending, thy bright beams expending, light to all the earth assuring. Moon and star praise afar, him who glorious made you, the vast heavens aid you. O my soul rejoicing, sing thy praises voicing, sing with hymns of faith, adore him. All who here have been, shout your voices free, bow down in the dust before him. He is God, Sabaoth. Praise alone the Savior, here and there forever. Hallelujahs render to the Lord most tender, ye who know and love the Savior. Hallelujah, sing ye, ye redeemed, oh bring ye, hearts that yield him glad behavior. Blessed are you endlessly. Excuse me. Blessed, I can't read it. Blessed, redeemed, oh bring ye hearts that yield him glad behavior. Lost the last line. But you get it, don't you? Christ. Christ. If you, by faith, grab a hold of him, every aspect of your life will be touched. Every aspect. Every aspect. Paul wants us to see Christ as preeminent and supreme. Is he your Lord? Have you broken your rebellion and surrendered to him? I trust you have.